Keep your Bibles open there to Daniel chapter 2. We'll be looking at that passage in the lesson during this hour. I appreciate the scripture reading, appreciate the good singing, good song leading, the opportunity that we've had to worship God together this morning. We're talking about having hope in a hostile world, and one of the things that should give us hope, if anything, in a hostile world gives us hope is that God's kingdom is indestructible. It seems to me as though a lot of people are spending a lot of time worrying about the future of this worldly kingdom in which we live. I don't know what the future is. I do know that at every kingdom that has risen to some significance in political power and military power and monetary might in the history of the world, and there have been a number of them, all of them are gone. And I suspect that given enough time, with God not sending Christ back, the same will be true of the kingdom, the worldly kingdom in which we live as well. I'm not pessimistic about that. I'm not especially optimistic about it either. It just is. That's the way it is. And that can be discouraging. If our hope is in a worldly kingdom, we have placed our hope in something that cannot last. But God's Word talks about a kingdom that is indestructible. And one of the most profound prophetic utterances about that kingdom is found in Daniel chapter 2. And that's what we want to look at for a few minutes this morning. In my experience, if people don't know anything much about the book of Daniel, and most people don't, and unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't know very much about the book of Daniel because we don't spend, the collective, the editorial, the royal, we, whatever you want to call it, we don't spend enough time. We don't spend much time. Some local churches don't spend any time studying the Old Testament. And so the book of Daniel and books like that are just kind of vague ideas, even in a lot of Christians' minds. But if they don't know the book of Daniel, if they don't know the history and the story, and if they don't know the themes that run through the book, they know two things about the book. They remember that Daniel got thrown into a lion's den, which, Lord willing, we're going to talk about on Tuesday night. And they remember this story in Daniel chapter 2, that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he has a dream of this colossal statue, and what I've put on the screen are just some artist's renditions of what that might have looked like. It must have been amazing because Nebuchadnezzar dreamed big, and Nebuchadnezzar did big things. And we're going to see that tomorrow night, Lord willing, when we look at what Nebuchadnezzar does in Daniel chapter 3. This is not a little statue like you might see on a street corner someplace. It is mammoth. It's monumental. And he has this dream. And we don't have time in the lesson this morning to review all of Daniel chapter 2. But what ends up happening is that Nebuchadnezzar wants the dream interpreted. And he asks his counselors, he asks his magicians to interpret the dream. And they say, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And he, very clever response, you tell me the dream and then interpret it. And that way I'll know that your interpretation is accurate. None of them, of course, can. And Daniel ends up being brought to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel does that. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had, and then Nebuchadnezzar interprets the dream. And for our purposes this morning, what we're primarily concerned about is Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Because this monumental statue, which represents, and we'll look at this in just a minute, but it represents four. I mentioned a minute ago that worldly kingdoms have come and gone. This statue represents four of them. Kingdoms that dominated the world for various reasons. And you notice that it's being struck at the feet. And of course, how would you bring down something that big? You would strike it at the feet. And what strikes it is just a little stone that's cut out of the side of a mountain. Just a little stone. And that little stone, Daniel says, represents another kingdom. It represents a kingdom that is going to crush these four kingdoms. And it represents a kingdom that, unlike them, is going to last. In his commentary on the book of Daniel, Brother Haley says, "A stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon its feet of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. The whole became as chaff to be carried away, to be found no more. But the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth." God's indestructible kingdom. So I want us to think about that for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. God's indestructible kingdom. And notice, if you're looking at the text in Daniel chapter 2, notice in verse 44 that when Daniel's interpreting the dreams, Daniel says that it happens in the days of those kings. And so we have to know a little bit about history. We have to know a little something about history. And some of this we get from later chapters in the book of Daniel. So some of it we get from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other places in the New Testament. Some of it we get just from history. And so we can identify these four kingdoms. Daniel identifies the first of the four kingdoms. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." In other words, this is the Babylonian kingdom. This is the kingdom. It is the kingdom of Chaldea. It came to be known as Babylon because Babylon was the capital city. And we most commonly refer to it as the kingdom of Babylon. "But you are the head of gold." But then he tells Nebuchadnezzar something that I think Nebuchadnezzar would not have been happy to hear. And that is that your kingdom is going to be replaced by another kingdom. Now that kingdom is not going to be as strong as your kingdom. It's not going to be as valuable. It's not going to be as powerful as your kingdom. Silver is not as valuable as gold. But it's going to replace you. The chest and the arms are silver. Well, we know that the Babylonian kingdom was replaced by the alliance of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, he became known as Cyrus the Great, became king. He was able to accomplish something, and the reason he was able to accomplish this is because he was related to the Medes through, I think, his mother, and he was related to the Persians, I think, through his father. I may have that backwards, but he had family ties in both kingdoms, and the Medes and the Persians had been enemies for a long time. Cyrus is able to bring them together into an alliance, and they destroy Babylon. They conquer Babylon. And so that kingdom is replaced by the Medes and the Persians. But that kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, doesn't last but a couple of hundred years. The Babylonian kingdom, by the way, the nation of Chaldea had been around for 1,000 years. But remember, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abraham was from this nation, from this people. The Chaldeans had been around for a long time, but they only dominated the world for a period of about 100 years. And that's this period of time when Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king. And the reason Babylon becomes a powerful kingdom is because God needed somebody to destroy Jerusalem and bring the kingdom of Judah to an end. And so when he's finished, he punishes them. He brings the Medo-Persians. They rule for a while, and then they are replaced. And we know that it was Alexander, who also became known as the Great. Alexander the Great. Alexander was not a Greek, by the way. Alexander was a Macedonian. His father, Philip the Macedonian, had done battle with the Greek city-states and conquered most of them and brought them together into an alliance. Philip is killed, and a very young 21-year-old Alexander takes his place and leads an army and conquers most of the known world. From the time he was 21 until the time he was 33, he conquers most of the known world. Belly and thighs of brass. That's Greece. And so for a period of time, Greece dominates the world. But the Greek kingdom doesn't last real long. As a matter of fact, after Alexander dies, and there's a lot of controversy about Alexander's death, he was only 33 years old. But Alexander's kingdom, Alexander had four generals, and these generals started fighting each other. They fought a long series of wars that lasted for about 80 years. And eventually, they settled on dividing the kingdom up into four different parts. So you have Greece ruling for a while, but not a really long time. And once the Greek kingdom gets divided up into four parts, the Romans start to come onto the scene. And by the time you get to the first century B.C., the Romans are coming to dominate. And eventually the Greeks will be removed from the picture. So And we know this. Again, we know this historically. We know this is exactly what happened. Babylon ruled for a while. They were overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, by that alliance. The Medes and the Persians ruled for a while. They were overthrown by Alexander and the Greeks. The Greeks ruled for a while. Eventually, they are overthrown by the Romans. But in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel has worked his way down the statue. He gets all the way to the feet, all the way to the bottom. And he says, in the days of these kings. In the days of these kings. Something's going to happen during the time of the Roman Empire. And why is that significant? Why is that important? Because when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the Gospels, what we find is we find a period of time when the Romans are the dominant world power, right? When John the Baptist starts preaching, it is during the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings. And what does John preach? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, he preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that little rock, that little stone, a kingdom that's going to be cut out of the side of the mountain. Strike these other kingdoms at their feet. Destroy them. Pulverize them into dust. Take their place, in some sense at least take their place, and it will be indestructible. By the way, Jesus taught exactly the same thing, but Jesus added something important. Jesus also taught that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he added, the time is fulfilled. The time is now. In other words, that prophecy of Daniel, in the days of these kings, a kingdom will be established by God. John says it's coming, it is at hand. Jesus says not only is it coming, not only is it at hand, it is here. The time is fulfilled. And so God's indestructible kingdom is being preached. And people were looking for the kingdom of God. We're told, for example, in Luke chapter 23 that Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God. And by the way, he's not the only one. There were other people in the New Testament who were looking for the kingdom of God. How did they know that the kingdom of God was coming? That's a separate lesson. And if we were in a Bible class on the book of Daniel, we'd probably spend a lot of time talking about that. But in point of fact, if people had paid attention to the Old Testament prophets, right? If people were familiar with Daniel, in the days of these kings, okay, we're in that fourth kingdom, we are in the feet, we're during that period of time, and many other prophecies, by the way, that they could have looked at and could have put it all together and figured out, maybe we don't know exactly who, but we know about when, and we know where, we know that it's going to be in Bethlehem. There were so many things that they could have known. There were people who had put all that together. They were good Bible students, in other words. And they figured out the kingdom is coming. They were looking for it. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He knew that that kingdom was coming. And then when Jesus ascended, the apostles, remember in Acts chapter 1, the apostles see Him going up into heaven. We're told this about Jesus in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, He is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion. There's a little kingdom that's coming. And this little kingdom is going to supersede, again, in some sense, it's not going to replace the worldly kingdoms. It's not going to do what they did. But it's going to have authority over those kingdoms. And so Jesus is seen to be seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. Peter says, angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He rules with a rod of iron, Revelation chapter 2. And so you think about the claim that Jesus made just before He ascended into heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What we're seeing in the Gospels, what we're seeing in the story of the Gospels is we're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. God's indestructible kingdom has come, that little stone cut out of the side of the mountain. Jesus has received an indestructible kingdom, and it was set up when He returned to heaven. I want to show you something here in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to jump ahead a little bit. But this is fascinating to me. In Revelation chapter 7, what Daniel is given the privilege of seeing, he's given the privilege of seeing Jesus, the Christ, come to God, come into the presence of God the Father. So in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel is given an amazing privilege here. He's given the privilege of seeing Jesus come into the presence of the Father after he's finished on earth. Here's what is fascinating about that to me. What did the apostles see in Acts chapter 1? The apostles saw Jesus lifted up and he went into the clouds and he disappeared out of their sight. What does Daniel see in Daniel chapter 7? Daniel sees him coming out of the clouds on the other side. And what happens when he comes out of the clouds on the other side? He goes to the Father, and the Father bestows upon him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and gives him an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that shall not pass away. That's amazing to me. You get two pictures. What are we seeing from the earth? We're seeing him disappear in the clouds. What is Daniel seeing? Daniel sees him comes through the cloud, and what he sees is Jesus is given a kingdom. That kingdom has now been established. When was the kingdom established? Don't let anybody tell you that the kingdom has not yet been established. Because that's what a lot of people believe, right? It is one of the foundations. It is one of the premises of premillennialism that Jesus came to establish the kingdom and he failed. And so he went back to heaven. God put the church in its place, kind of a stopgap measure. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to try again to establish the kingdom. That's premillennialism. What the apostles saw was Jesus going through the clouds. What Daniel saw was Jesus coming through the clouds on the other side. And Daniel says, that is when he received the kingdom. The kingdom is in existence now. And we know that's so. God's indestructible kingdom is in existence now. It was founded when Jesus was raised from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, when he made an appearance before the throne of the Father in heaven, when he was given dominion and an everlasting kingdom. That's the fulfillment of our prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. That is what Daniel called a stone cut out by no human hand, which became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. By the way, remember what the commission was that Jesus gave the apostles? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Preach this message to all nations. And in Colossians chapter 1, which was written probably about 30 years, give or take, about 30 years after Jesus gave the apostles the Great Commission. Paul talks in Colossians chapter 1 about the gospel that was preached in all the earth, that was preached to every nation under heaven. The apostles fulfilled the Great Commission. They took it into all the earth. That's what the prophecy said. This little stone. Here you have this giant statue which represents four world kingdoms. Today it might be the United States, the Soviet Union, China, and I don't know who the other, you can take your pick who the other kingdom would be. The four strongest, the four mightiest, the four most influential, the four most powerful kingdoms. You have these mighty kingdoms and this tiny little stone gets cut out of the side of the mountain and strikes them at their feet and it destroys them, takes their place. And those kingdoms are gone. What we know about Babylon, we know from archaeology. We know from history. What we know about Greece. And by the way, we know a lot about Babylon. People like Nebuchadnezzar were arrogant. They were proud of what they did. They had what they did written down. They had it carved in stone sometimes. And so we have many records. We know about Babylon. We know about Alexander and Greece. When Alexander left Macedon and took this massive Greek army, and he started out to conquer the world, he was smart enough, even as a 21-year-old, to take scribes with him. He took historians with him. He wanted secretaries. He wanted somebody writing down everything that he, in his mind, he was about to accomplish and do. And that's exactly what they did. We know a lot about the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Records have been left. But all those kingdoms are gone. They're just history. They're just memories. And the kingdom of God still permeates the earth. I appreciated that our brother prayed with us this morning about brethren all over the world who are taking the Lord's Supper today just exactly like we are. The kingdom of God is everywhere. And in the most repressive countries politically in the world, there are Christians. In the communist countries, there are Christians. In nations that are backwards in just almost every way that we would conceive of something being backward, what we might call first world, third world nations. We are first world, I suppose. But third world, there are God's people. The kingdom of God is everywhere. The kingdom of God exists under communist regimes. The kingdom of God exists where there are totalitarian regimes, where there's socialism, where there is democracy, where there is every kind of government. That's exactly what Daniel prophesied. That from this little stone would come a kingdom that would fill the whole earth. And it would be indestructible. It would never end. The nature of God's kingdom is, therefore, indestructible. It is not of this world. The kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. The kingdom of God is not an economically driven or motivated kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world. Jesus said it like this. He said that it would start like a mustard seed. You've seen undoubtedly pictures, right, of mustard seeds or somebody trying to hold a tiny little mustard seed, one of the smallest of seeds. From that will come a kingdom that will fill the whole earth. What Jesus is doing in that story is he's referencing Daniel's prophecy. This little stone cut out of the side of the mountain, insignificant, but it's going to supplant these other kingdoms. It'd be like a small handful of leaven, Jesus said in Matthew 13, that would leaven three measures of flour. The kingdom of God is indestructible, and it still exists. Again, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about the kingdom of God because there are still citizens of the kingdom of God. There aren't any living citizens of the Babylonian Empire. If there would be that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Mel Brooks, I don't know if that name resonates with anybody, really, really funny comedian who passed away not too long ago. Worked with Carl Reiner a lot. Mel Brooks had a routine back in the 1960s, I think, where he pretended to be the 10,000-year-old man. It was hilarious. You have to take my word for it. It was funny. The 10,000-year-old. Well, we would need, if there were still citizens of the Roman Empire, we'd need some several thousand-year-old people, wouldn't we? Well, what about the Greek Empire? Greece as a nation still exists, but the Greek Empire is long gone. The Medo-Persian Empire. Well, you know, Iran, Iraq, there are territory is still there, but that nation is gone. The Roman Empire has been gone for 1,600, 1,700 years. But there are still citizens of the kingdom of God. The citizens of the kingdom of God are those who have been added to the church by God. The Christians at Colossae were in the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, present tense. He doesn't say you have the hope of being in the kingdom one day. He says, you are in the kingdom of God. Present tense. They were already in the kingdom. The kingdom already existed. The saints at Thessalonica were told by Paul that they were called into His kingdom. Christians in the churches in Asia were made a kingdom by God. And John said that he was their brother and partner in tribulation and in the kingdom. We are partners, John says, in the kingdom. And so the kingdom of God exists. God's kingdom exists. There are citizens of God's kingdom. We are citizens. If you're a Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, it means that we are under the oversight, we are under the authority of whoever the ruler or whoever the rulers or whoever the leaders of that kingdom are. That's the idea of kingdom. The idea of kingdom is the idea of authority. I worked up a lesson a few years ago because it occurred to me that there are a lot of people in the world, and more people, I think, in the world, who have no problem at all accepting Jesus as their Savior. They want Jesus to be their Savior. They want that kind of a relationship with Jesus. But what they don't want is they don't want Jesus to be their Lord. And it is impressive how many times in the New Testament those two ideas are connected. Jesus is Lord and Savior. You can't separate the two of them. You can't have a Savior without acknowledging that Savior to be your Lord. And what does it mean when He's called Lord? It means He is the King, and we are citizens of the kingdom. And you know, in a kingdom, generally speaking, you don't have voting rights. There is no Bill of Rights in a kingdom. And that's a mistake that we make, I think, especially in this country. And by the way, I think that's a mistake that we make in this country that brethren in other countries don't have any problem seeing when we make that mistake. That somehow or another we equate being in the kingdom of God with being a citizen of the United States of America. And what that means is I have rights. You have no rights at all in a kingdom. You belong to the King. You are under His authority. You yield to Him. And it doesn't matter if you like it. It doesn't matter if it's what you want. It doesn't matter if it's what you prefer. He's the King. He's the King. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is our Lord. And we are citizens of His kingdom. Let me suggest to you, number three, that God's indestructible kingdom will last forever. I have no way of knowing, you understand, of course, and neither do you, by the way, how long the kingdom of the United States of America will last. I am pessimistic by nature about that. I'm unfortunately pessimistic by nature about a lot of things, but I'm pessimistic by nature about that. I don't think it's likely that the United States of America will avoid the fate of every other world kingdom that has ever existed in the history of the world. Maybe it's a long way off. I mean, maybe it's 500 years in the future. Maybe it's 1,000 years in the future. The Assyrian Empire lasted for well over 1,000 years. That's about the longest. The Roman Empire, about 500 or 600 years. So the Roman Empire had a pretty good run as well. I mean, we're just a baby empire right now, right? A couple of hundred years. We haven't been around that long. So I don't know what the future of this nation is. And I decided a long time ago that's not really important to me. It's not a priority of mine to make sure that the United States of America stands in some idealized, in my head, idealized fashion or form or structure. If it does, then thank God for that. If it doesn't, what will we do? If it doesn't, what if we're alive when this kingdom experiences exactly the same fate that every other kingdom in the history of the world has experienced? What will happen? Somebody asked me several years ago, going up to a presidential election, a godly woman, a woman in whom I had a lot of for whom I had a lot of respect, and do, and did until she passed, had a lot of respect, an older woman, but she was so concerned about the presidential election, and so a few days before the presidential election, she came up to me and she said, "Gary, if so-and-so is elected," and I'll leave you to guess, I'm not going to name any names. "If so-and-so is elected, what are we going to do?" I didn't know anything to say to her, bless her heart. I didn't know anything to say to her but this. That election will be on Tuesday. If that candidate is elected, you know what we're going to do on Wednesday? We're going to go to Bible study. And you know what we're going to do on the next Sunday? We're going to assemble together with the saints and worship. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to give as we've been prospered. We're going to sing. We're going to pray. We're going to study God's Word. That next Wednesday night, we're going to come right back and have Bible study. We're going to keep sharing the gospel with people. We're going to keep living lives that show Christ to other people. We're just going to go right on being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Because one thing I know for absolute certain, I can't promise you that the United States of America is going to last forever. As a matter of fact, I'm fairly confident that it won't. But I promise you this, God's kingdom will still be around. As long as this earth exists, God's kingdom will always be here. God's kingdom is indestructible. That's what Daniel said. In the days of those kings, God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. There is no army. There is no weapon. There is no moral philosophy that can destroy the kingdom of God. There are weapons that can destroy cities, destroy nations. There are moral philosophies. I'm much more concerned about the United States being destroyed by the prevailing moral philosophy of the day than I am about some foreign nation coming and bombing us into extinction. But God's kingdom can't be touched by any of those things. It will never be destroyed. God told Mary through the angel Gabriel, this child you are going to bear will be establishing a kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That was over 2,000 years ago, and here we are. We're still talking about it. It still exists. We are citizens of that kingdom. We are still doing the things that citizens of that kingdom do. The Hebrew writer admonished us to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're talking about hope in a hostile world. And I don't know how to say this. I wish I knew more ways to say it and stress it and emphasize it. If your hope is in this country, if your hope is in this worldly kingdom, you are going to be devastated. You are going to be tragically disappointed. But our hope as Christians is in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There is no political scandal. There is no moral philosophy. There is no weapon. There is no army. There is no enemy that can destroy the kingdom of God. Now, there can be casualties in the kingdom of God. Satan's fighting. He can't destroy the kingdom. That battle is already over. There was a series of books a few years ago, the Left Behind series, I think, very popular. Left Behind series, based on the premise that you have two equal forces in existence. You have evil and you have good, and that those two forces are at war, and the outcome is undetermined. Evil could still win. That's not the Bible picture, and it doesn't even approach the Bible picture. Evil already lost. Satan already lost. Jesus went into Hades. I love that John sees it this way in the book of Revelation. Jesus went into Hades. Hades was the realm of Satan. And then Jesus, 3 days later, Jesus walked out of Hades. And if we were in a Bible class, I would ask this question. What was Jesus dangling in his hands? What was he carrying when he walked out of Hades? He had the keys. He had the keys. Satan, it's over. And that's the picture that John paints in Revelation. It's over. You've lost. So that war is over, but Satan is going to hell. And what Satan's going to do now is Satan's going to try to take as many people as he can with him. And it's especially tasteful and delightful to Satan if he can take some citizens of God's kingdom with him too. There can be casualties. But the kingdom itself cannot be touched. The kingdom itself cannot be destroyed. At Christ's second coming, then, the indestructible kingdom will be delivered back to the Father. I don't know about you. I mean, I don't know how you feel about this. And it might depend on your age. It might depend on your circumstances. But I find myself in my private prayers, very seldom ever neglecting to pray one particular thing, and sometimes more than once, and that is, come, Lord Jesus. The best of all possible outcomes would be that God just sends Jesus back and puts an end to all of this and takes His citizens home to be with Him in heaven in eternity. And sometimes I even add a little something to it. Sometimes I might say, come quickly. Come quickly. You know, that's the best outcome. I'm 68 years old. please at least flatter me by saying at some point during the week, oh, I can't, I'm shocked that you are that old. But the older I get, the more I appreciate Paul's dilemma. You know, Paul said, the best thing would be just go on and be with God. I know that there's good that I can do while I'm still here, Paul says, and I'm willing to do that and happy to do it, but the absolute best thing would be just to go on and be with God. And what eventually is going to happen, and either our death will precipitate this or the end of the world if we're living when that happens, that kingdom will be delivered to God the Father. We will be brought into, the citizens of the kingdom of God will be brought into the presence of God. And that is beyond imagination. I mean, it just is. There was a dense fog warning when I left Warren County this morning. Usually heavy fog's not a big problem on an interstate, and it wasn't on Interstate 65. What was distracting to me, though, were the views off on the side. And so you're coming through those foothills. I love the landscape of South Central Kentucky. Not mountains, but just rolling hills. And that fog, and different places, you could see the tops of the hills. And you see on the sides of some of those hills, you see cattle. And I'm thinking, you know, well, actually, my car is telling me you've gotten out of your lane. That's kind of sad that it's come to that. That my car is now correcting my driving. It's not, I don't need passengers. You know, lane violation, you're out of your lane. Or my ways will tell me you're drifting. My Waze navigation app, but boy, it was so beautiful. I mean, just that sun coming up on the east, out of the east, and the fog and bright sunshine and all the animals and the hills. It was just beautiful, and I couldn't help but think, and I remember this morning thinking it over and over and over again, as beautiful as that is, it is nothing compared to what it's going to be like when we lift up our eyes in the presence of God. Look at the language that that the Holy Spirit used with John in Revelation 21 and 22. My personal belief is that Revelation 21 and 22 is talking about the church, by the way. I mean, heaven, by the way. I have brethren, and if you do, that's fine. I'm not quibbling about that, but I have some brethren who think that Revelation 21 and 22 is an idealized picture of the church on earth. Some of that has to do with how you date the book. But I think the language is too grand for that. I think John is struggling. He's trying to find words to describe heaven. And so he comes up with words like gold and pearl. He's struggling to find, paint this picture. This is an amazing place that I've been privileged to see. As beautiful as the best things, the best landscapes in the world are, they will pale in comparison to what it will be like when we get to heaven. How can we have hope in a hostile world? How can we have hope in the midst of virus and political upheaval and moral depravity? We can remember that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in the world, in this world anymore. Don't put your hope in this world. Put your hope in God's indestructible kingdom. If you're not a member, if you're not a citizen of God's indestructible kingdom, remember that we said that you become a citizen of the kingdom of God when God adds you to the church. How does God add you to the church? He knows, He hears you say, He hears you confess that you believe Jesus is God's Son. He understands, He knows that you have repented of your sins, that you are sorry for the things that you've done that have separated you from God, and you want to make a change, you want to turn around, you want to do better. And He watches you submit to being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And when you come up out of that water, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you come up in a new relationship with God. Part of what that means, at least, is when you come up out of the waters, I assume that it's back here, by the way, is that right? When you come up out of the waters of baptism, you come up as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You come up as a citizen of God's indestructible kingdom. Can we help you to be added to God's kingdom this morning by you obeying the gospel? If you are a citizen and you've wandered away, you've rebelled against the king, then please take advantage of this opportunity, privately between you and God, if that's what you need to do, publicly, if that's what the need is, but asking God to forgive you of your sins, confessing them to God, and repenting of them. And knowing that God is anxious to restore you to the full rights of citizenship in His kingdom. If we can help you in any way respond to His invitation, please come down to one of these front seats while we stand and sing.